Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. I ask that you bless our time here this evening. I ask, Father, that you would continue to open our eyes that we may hear and understand who you are and what you want us to do, that we may be faithful and successful in our mission here for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Revelation 19, let me just read down through verse 10. It says, "After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, 'Amen! Hallelujah!' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great.' Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints.' Then the angel said to me, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' At this I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" So you see a lot of things happening there. And chapter 19 comes on the tails of chapter 17, where we see the destruction of the prostitute on the beast, and chapter 18, where we see the fall of the city of Babylon. So up to this point, we've seen, like again, chapter 17 and 18, destruction. We've gone through the book of Revelation, as we've seen the tribulation unfold and disaster and judgments come upon the earth. It's been a time of gloom, a time of judgment, a time of darkness. But now, chapter 19, all of a sudden we're shouting in heaven. I mean, you can see the vast contrast between the kingdom of the earth and the kingdom of heaven. While the people on the earth are mourning, and remember, they're worried after we went through those seven trumpets, or the seven bowls being poured out, they're worried about survival. I mean, it looks like the world is going to become extinct. So it's hopeless. The earth is hopeless. But yet in heaven, they're shouting, they're celebrating. And you can see, like in verse 6, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting." This is not like a small ovation. Yay. I mean, these people are going berserk. I mean, this is very exciting. It's so loud, it sounds like claps of thunder in heaven as far as what has taken place. So we have a huge switch of directions in this chapter from the earth and its woe to the rejoicing of heaven. The mood has switched also in this, in the past chapter, verse 18. You can see on that first page, I've got some notes written down. We read last week in chapter 18 about the fall of Babylon, about the kings mourning, the merchants mourning, and the seamen mourning. All them worrying and fretting about the situation on earth. But now, in chapter 19, we're going to begin to see different groups celebrating here also. You start off with the great multitude, which we'll try and describe them here in a moment. We then go down to a second group, which includes the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Then we hear a voice from the throne speak again, and then a great multitude, which could be a third group or could be a repeat of the very first group, speaking and rejoicing. So just like you had three groups mourning in the last chapter, you've got three groups celebrating very loudly, very thoroughly convinced that the victory has been secured. Chapter 19, verse 1, let's look at the notes on the page. It says, the phrase "after this" refers to after the events of chapter 17 and 18. I think we're safe to see these things following in sequence. Chapter 18 begins by saying, "After this I saw another angel." So you got chapter 17, chapter 18, and chapter 19 all in a sequence. If we put a sequence up here, it would look something like this. You're going to have the destruction of the great prostitute. And that is going to be in chapter 17, where the false religious system is going to be brought down with a great crash. It's going to be destroyed by the beast itself, by the civil government is going to turn on this beast, or the kingdom of the Antichrist. The next thing we see is chapter 18, where the city of Babylon falls. And we got to be careful as we look at the city of Babylon, because I believe we're talking about a literal city during this seven-year period that is going to exalt itself and become the greatest city. Again, Babylon, you need to be careful with the phrase Babylon, because Babylon at times refers to the entire system of Satan on the earth, as far as the cosmos system, the system of the Antichrist. Babylon goes way back to the Genesis chapter 9 and 10 and 11 with the Tower of Babel. So when you say Babylon, are you talking about the literal city of the tribulation or Babylon the system? Both are correct. I believe chapter 18 is talking about the fall of the city. And the reason I say it's the city is because we haven't got to Armageddon yet. We still see things progressing. We still have, it says, merchants mourning and saying woe because of what they've seen. We still have kings that are on their way marching to the Battle of Armageddon as they march past the city in smoldering ruins of Babylon. Hey, Bill. How are you doing? Come on in. We got notes there for you, I think, Bill. Is there some notes right there? So the city of Babylon is going to fall, but yet that is not the fall of the entire system. The Antichrist and his kingdom have to be judged yet, and that's yet to come. Chapter 19 says, then after this, I see that we have the shouting or the rejoicing in heaven. They're rejoicing because of what they've seen on the earth. Meanwhile, while all this is taking place, Armageddon has not occurred yet. We still are going to have the kings are marching or being prepared for Armageddon. That battle has not occurred yet. So as they're preparing, heaven is rejoicing, the kings are coming. We're going to now mention here later this evening, we're going to talk about the wedding of the Lamb. And then we're going to have another event, the return of the Lord to the earth. And possibly, besides on his return, we're going to have the judgments and all these things that take place, the battles, you know, the Battle of Armageddon and the different battles that will take place after that. Jesus returns. Then possibly, and then this is something that we've got to discuss, and we're going to teach a little bit about it tonight, but it's going to be kind of hanging there on which way you're going to interpret it, depending on the commentators. I'm going to give you what I think, and this is I think what I think, is the wedding supper of the Lamb, where there's going to be a celebration, where the guests are invited and everybody's over. And I think we're talking there about the millennium. Now, I do believe there is a millennial of Jesus Christ, but I think possibly the wedding supper of the Lamb potentially may be fulfilled in the millennium as it's a celebration or a gathering together. Now again, we'll talk about that as we go, and you may have some opinions on that as we get into it. It's one of those things where the more you learn, the more you kind of refine what you believe. But I believe that's what we're looking at. We are at this right here, at the rejoicing in heaven, because the great prostitute has been judged in chapter 17. The city of the Antichrist, Babylon, has fallen and is in smoldering ruins. And heaven is rejoicing because of what they're looking at. So here we go. The great multitude, it says, after this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude. One of our first questions right away, who is this great multitude? Are they angels? Are they saints? Or are they on the earth? Are they the church? Are they Israel? Who are they? But there's a great multitude shouting in heaven, and they're saying hallelujah. First of all, hallelujah, I've got that written down there on your paper there. Hallelujah is the Greek word alleluia, which is the same as the Hebrew word hallelujah. This word occurs four times in the New Testament, surprisingly four times in the New Testament, and all four times, this chapter right here. Again, showing you the turning of the events. Up to this point, up to chapter 18, we've got the turning of events. Also notice in chapter 18, verse 20. We read this last week. As all the disasters coming on the city of Babylon, chapter 18, verse 20, the voice says, commanding, rejoice over her, O heaven. That's the fallen city of Babylon. Rejoice, saints, apostles, and prophets. God has judged her for the way she has treated you. So what has taken place in 19 appears to be a reaction to chapter 18, verse 20, when Babylon has fallen and the people are told, rejoice, this is the day of victory. And so, of course, heaven starts to rejoice. And again, it says, rejoice over her, O heaven. Now, when you are in heaven, you are O heaven. You know, if you're an occupant of heaven, you're there. So when it says, I heard in heaven a multitude, that's the people that have gone and joined heaven. And when heaven is supposed to shout, you shout. And hallelujah goes on and says this. It's a compound word made up of two words, hallel, which you have heard from different places. It means to praise. And then the noun Yah, or a shortened phrase for God. So it's to praise God. Hallelujah means to praise God. The basic meaning is of hallel. The verb form is to be bright. And then, of course, Yahweh, or you can see that there, that's the noun side. So to praise God, to make God bright, or to make Yahweh bright. Now, again, we're not talking about we make him bright, but we shine a light on him. You know, he's there, but no one's looking at him, so we shine a light and everybody sees. And that's what it means to make Yahweh bright. And it means basically illuminate the Lord by casting a bright light on him and on his works. It means to identify what has happened right here. You know, events will happen in your life and it'll come and go. If you don't stop, and again, you don't have to say hallelujah, but if you, that's what hallelujah means. Stop, I'm going to shine a bright light. Hallelujah, this was an act of God. I just want you to stop and notice this event was God. And so that's what it means to stop and shine a bright light on God. Now it goes on, it says, hallelujah. So what that great multitude in heaven is doing is they're shouting, they're drawing attention, at least in the spiritual realm, of drawing a great light on Yahweh. Hallelujah, this is an event of God. These two events, the great prostitute's destruction, the fall of the city of Babylon, these are events of God, and they're shouting with a loud shout, drawing attention. This is God. And then they use three words. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Now, we've all been in church so long that those words are just like, uh-huh, salvation, uh-huh, uh-huh. It's just it's something, you know, you've got them in doxology, you've got them in songs, you just sing them, you just say them, but it's like they have meanings, you know. Salvation and glory and power, and those things are written down there. Salvation is the word soteria, where we get our theology, soteriology, the study of salvation, and it refers to deliverance. They say, hallelujah, deliverance belongs to our God. Shine a bright light on him because we have seen the day of deliverance. Now, my friends, we have all experienced salvation. We've all been delivered from sin. We've all have received salvation. But there is a day of, and we've all been delivered from different situations. If it's a checkbook situation or if it's a health situation, we've all been delivered and we will continue to be delivered. But there's a great day of deliverance coming where Jesus Christ is going to be the deliverer and he is going to roll back history. It's going to be changed. We're going to go from darkness into a kingdom of light. And that is what we've seen right here. This is a terrible time of darkness. The day of the prostitute, the day of the city of Babylon. Those days have been wiped out. And salvation or deliverance belongs to our God. This word salvation, I don't think you can tie into that your theology. That is talking, that's not necessarily referring to Jesus died on the cross for our salvation. They are not shouting, hallelujah, salvation, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That is included in salvation, obviously. But this is the salvation and ultimate salvation of where it is going to be manifest on the earth. Jesus Christ is not going to die on the cross, go to heaven, and you believe in him and you're saved. Jesus Christ is going to split the sky. He's going to return to the earth and take over the earth. He is going to be the deliverer. And I think that is the concept there, historically, of salvation. Glory is the word doxin, refers to God's moral glory in making righteous judgments. You understand, God has just destroyed an enormous amount of people, an enormous system. He has watched them since the days of the book of Genesis as Babel has developed. And he has waited and waited. Remember in chapter 6, verse 10, when the martyrs from the tribulation under the altar cried out, how long must we wait? And he says, wait a little longer. They're given white garments. He says, wait just a little longer. And so time has gone on. Apparently a few more years from that event, probably 6 years or 6.5 years or something, whatever. They've been waiting, but people have been waiting for thousands of years for this judgment to come. Now, when it comes, it says glory. God's glory is talking here about his character, who he is. The glory of God is the character of God. And his character is righteousness, fairness, justice, and he is moral. He is right in what he has just done. So it says right here, hallelujah, because deliverance belongs to God. His righteous judgment of glory belongs to God. And the last one, and power. And of course, power is dunamis. We're talking there about just the power to execute. Now, we can all sit around and talk about... Are we still there? We can all talk about how we would want to change things. If you read the newspaper, that's not fair, that's not right, this is what they should do. But we don't have the power to do anything about it sometimes. We can talk about it, we can vote, but it's like evil is going to continue to happen no matter how you vote, no matter what you talk about. We can't stop it. We don't have the power. In a small cases, we do. But God has the power to step into history and stop the madness. Glory and power and salvation. He is the deliverer. His deliverance is going to be righteous. It's His glory. It's His character. And He has the power to do what He's in the process of doing in what they've seen. So they're saying, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. And that is our God, the God who delivers us, the God who is righteous, and the God who has the power to do what He believes to be right. And no one can stop Him. Then it goes on, verse 2, for true and just are His judgments. Again, referring to the, almost similar to what the glory here is, character. His judgments are true and His judgments are just. True indicates the judgments are valid. Just means they're absolutely fair. And it's hard to imagine, of course, you know, whenever you get into the mindset of our modern culture and everybody's sympathetic for every other excuse in the world and everybody's got a reason for bad behavior. We have got people, if you remember, that have died. Good people, Christian people, the saints have been destroyed by these people and there's been no repercussions. God has been waiting. So now, when He comes in to step in to judge them, His judgments are just. It goes on and says, He is... for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He avenged on her the blood of His servants. So if you turn the page, you can see the notes continue there. There are two things. One is, I'm not seeing it on here. Where is that? God is the victors. Anyway, there's two things there. It says, He has condemned the great prostitute, and there's two things she has done. She has corrupted the earth by her adulteries. You remember the mystery, the title written on her forehead? Just like the Greek prostitutes and the Roman prostitutes, you have a little band on their head with a little name, you know, that their name is a prostitute. She had a band on her name. In the mystery, it says, read, mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, or the mother of all false religions. No matter what false religion comes out, no matter what false theology or ideology that misleads a culture, misleads a people, Babylon is the mother of that. She is the source of it. And so it says, who has corrupted the earth by her adulteries. Every culture for all time has been affected by her and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. So two things she has done. One, she's misled the whole world. From the beginning of time, she has misled people into false ideas. False ideas that destroyed their lives, their families, their countries, destroyed their societies because they got into worshiping demons. They got into bad ideologies. But the other thing she did besides misleading people is the saints. If you remember back in chapter 17, she was drunk with the blood of the saints. She consumed those who held to the truth. If you were a righteous person, if you held to the truth of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, her purpose was not only to mislead, but she had to then attack and destroy the saints. It says she was drunk on the blood of the saints, meaning she had a desire, a hunger to continue to destroy more and more and more of the saints. And so just and true are God's judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted. That was what they were saying. And again they shouted, hallelujah, a second time. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And culminating in all of this, hallelujah again, because that judgment that God brings is never going to end. It's going to, one, be complete, because it's not going to just be a temporary setback like maybe Israel was taken into captivity and set back for a while, then they were returned, as they may continue. This judgment is complete. They are gone, and that smoke is going to burn forever and ever. So this temporal judgment is going to end up becoming an eternal judgment. The city has fallen, the prostitute has been judged, and it's going to become an eternal judgment. Verse 4. Now we get the second. That was a great multitude in heaven. Who was that great multitude? I never really said. I think the great multitude in heaven is everyone from all time that has gone to heaven. I think it's Old Testament saints. I believe it could be the members of the church. I believe it would be angels. It would be the martyred saints that have died and have gone into heaven. I believe that great multitude is everyone. Now, if you go back in the book of Revelation, you can find out one time, who is this great multitude and where do they come from? John asks one of the elders, and he says, these are they that have come out of the great tribulation. So there is room to say that this great multitude are those that have died at the hands of the Antichrist in his kingdom. That could be true. Either way, but someone's shouting. You may want to say this group right here is the tribulation saints that have died, but later the great multitude is going to, in verse 6, is going to shout again. That may be a different group. It may be the same group. That second group may be a more inclusive group, you know, in sense of everybody in heaven. So anyway, these are nonetheless people, maybe angels, shouting in heaven for what they have seen and that they've been waiting. Most likely, it definitely includes the tribulation saints, maybe those under the altar who are saying, how long must we wait? And now they've been waiting and waiting, and finally they're shouting, saying, all right, this is what we've been waiting for. Notice there's no sympathy in their voice. There's no sympathy. It's time. See, that's one of the great things about Revelation, is it's time for judgment. Anyone that's going to repent, anyone that's going to change, anyone that's whose heart could be reached has been reached. There's no sense in continuing. Anyone that is judged at this time wanted to be judged. It's, well, what about one more chance? There's no sense in it. There eventually comes a time where there is no sense in having any more chances. It's over. And they've been waiting. They've been waiting, but God says, there's still time, but right now, it's over. And heaven is shouting. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. The 24 elders and the four living creatures, we see them in chapters 4, 5, and 6 at the beginning, when the Lamb has got the scroll, and they're singing and talking about the scroll. When Jesus begins to break the scroll, because on there is all of history, the final days of history as they come to conclusion. So these 24 elders and the four living creatures were there at the beginning of the unrolling of the scroll, and they are here as it comes to its completion. Because that scroll, once it's been unrolled, this is where it's taken us to this point in time. The 24 elders and the four living creatures are not mentioned again in the book. Now, of course, they don't just vanish and disappear, but in this book, that's their last mention. So they're there as the judgments began, and they're there while everyone is shouting. And notice what they say. They say, Amen, Hallelujah. Amen, so be it, Hallelujah. This is a work of the Lord. Praise God, because He's the one that's done it. So they saw it at the beginning as they were unfolding it. They've watched the whole thing transpire, and now the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they say, so be it, it's accomplished. Give glory to God, He has done it, and they're excited. Now, the 24 elders, who are they? The 24 elders would be, we talked about that when we began the book, would be probably representatives from the church age. 24 represents the number of priests that were in the temple that would rotate and take turns representing their priesthood or their tribes or their families. 24 would then be a number of representation. These are not 24 eternal positions. They may be some that holds that position and then they rotate in and out just like they did in the tabernacle and the temple. They're most likely men. We went through earlier and the 24 elders were always men. Angels are never called elders, for example. Elder means old man. And so these, what we're saying is, as we spent some time discussing this earlier, that these are very clearly people and not angels. And then we decide what group of people do they represent? Israel? Do they represent all of time? It appears they show up after the rapture, and so we'd be putting this in the category of being church-age believers who are representing believers. Some wanted to say 12 tribes of Israel, 12 of the apostles are there. These are all things that can be discussed again. But I believe they are definitely people. I believe they're people that have been redeemed during the church age, that have been raptured, are in the presence of God at the beginning of the book of Revelation. And then it mentions the word 24 elder, or 20, the reason 24 is that's not like some special number, except that that's a representative group. And they may actually rotate. They're the ones that lay their crowns before God. And then some people say, well, you just take your crowns and cast them before God and leave them there. Well, I think that's part of their act of worship. Take their crowns off, they lay them before the Lord and worship. and then they put their crowns back on and they go on with their day. They go on with the service. So again, these 24 elders are people, but it goes on and says the four living creatures, those are clearly cherubim. We see that in Ezekiel. We see that in Revelation. Mentions seraphim in Isaiah, sounding very similar. But these four living creatures already are defined and described very clearly as having the four faces, the different wings, the six wings, and speaking. They're the ones that call out the first four horse riders. They say, come, and the horse riders come. So these are four cherubim. These cherubim are always in the presence of God. They're angelic creatures, but they're in a position around the throne of God as far as being in His presence, giving glory and honor to Him, continually praising Him. They're almost, in a sense, this sounds kind of ironic or strange, but they're almost like protectors of the glory of God, as if God needs protecting, but that's they stand in that position around Him, and no nothing impure or unholy can come into the throne of God. They're there to protect God, and these four living creatures then appear wherever God goes. In Ezekiel, when the chariot is moving, when God's on the throne, the cherubim are with Him. In Revelation, when it begins around the throne, are the four living creatures, the four cherubim. So these appear to be the creatures, the angelic creatures, the four cherubim, and the 24 elders appear to be people that are on around the throne, that were there in the presence of God when the scroll was open, and they say, Amen, Hallelujah. Verse 5. So we've gone from the great multitude who's shouting about the events. We've moved in to going around the throne of God again, the four elders, the four living creatures, the 24 elders. And now we move into the throne itself. It says, then a voice came from the throne saying. Now, your first reaction is this must be God. It's coming from the throne. It could be God the Father, could be God the Son, which would be the Lamb. Whoever says this could be an angel, could be one of the four living creatures. This is what they say. Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both great and or small and great. So this is moves in another part. Praise our God would kind of be hard to imagine God saying that, although you could imagine the Lamb saying that, you know, Jesus Christ saying, praise our God. All you His servants, could be an angel. But nonetheless, the idea there, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both great and small. I've got some notes down at the bottom of that page, and it flips over to page 3. And what I'm going to show you this here is, where is it at? Praise our, I thought there was a fourth page, I guess not. And I don't see it on here, but the word praise.
Is that at the top of page 3?
Is that at the top of page 3? Praise is in, where it says it's in the present indicative. I don't see it on here. But anyway, the word praise is in the present indicative, which means it is a command, and it is being said in the sense of keep praising our God. So it says, keep praising our God, you His servants who fear Him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting. And they continue again, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. So the praise continues. I'm definitely, I'm missing. Well, what do you guys, got four pages? Oh, no wonder, because I don't have, my notes aren't, I thought.
Oh, yeah, you can have.
I got one of these.
We're wondering what's going on with you.
Yeah, okay. I got a bogus copy of notes.
He blanked out.
Well, okay, there it is. Praise in the present tense imperative mood. Okay, you were following me, weren't you? Okay, well, Grace was telling me top of the page 3. I kept looking. There's no page 3 on my notes. Okay. All right, well, there we go. And then all His servants, of course, refers to those who fear the Lord. Okay, praise our God. Keep on praising Him. What's interesting, what I liked about that is because of the way it's written there in the present tense, and it's a command to keep doing what you're currently doing. So the voice from the throne, if it's God or whoever, as they're praising Him, saying, you are just, you are right, hallelujah, His response is keep praising God. Keep this up. All you as servants, everyone, both great and small, bringing out all barriers, continue to praise God, because this thing is headed towards greater fulfillment. Verse 6, another great multitude speaks again. They go, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Now we get into verse 6. They say, that great multitude, they say, hallelujah, and we've talked about that. That's the third time it's said. For our Lord God reigns, meaning what we're about ready to take place right here, he's about ready to come from heaven and take over on the earth. Our Lord reigns. Then verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad, give him glory. Three words again, rejoice, be glad, and give him glory. And those are very inclusive. I mean, they're excited about this. Why? Now here we go. We have switched. At the beginning there, the great multitude was excited about the prostitute had been condemned, the city had fallen, we're the victors. Then he says, keep on praising God. So now they go to another level. They've forgotten about, see, it's gone. You have erased it. They've forgotten about this, and they're not rejoicing that they've been justified. They're not rejoicing that their enemies have been destroyed, but they're rejoicing because of this right here. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. So the wedding of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. The bride has done something. Now, when we talk about this wedding, I've got some things written down there, and commentators talk, we'll break it down in different ways, but at the bottom of page 3, I've got basically what an ancient wedding would include. Again, you can't always just go by what we assume. We got to go back to something historical. And marriage, this is basically the way a marriage would work. But so there's a little variation. Just like you may go to different weddings in our own culture, and there's a certain sequence of events that people go through, but they may fluctuate a certain bit. But here's what would happen. One, a marriage contract would be made by the parents for the children before the children were of age. That is the first thing. The couple then were legally married. Now that could happen at a young age. That could happen in their teenage years or whenever. They would come together. It may happen a few weeks or a few months before the actual wedding. It may happen 15 years or 20 years before the actual wedding. But it'd be a legal contract. First of all, you would have the contract or the agreement that would be made. And I've got a reference written down. That's what you see in Matthew 1, verse 18 and 19, where Joseph was married, or he was engaged to Mary. But they weren't officially married, as we would call them married, but the contract was drawn up. If you broke that contract, it was a legal violation. It would have to take place like a divorce, or there'd be some, it was a commitment. That's the first phase. Later, the second phase, and again, we're going to have to talk about this a little bit. There's several events that take place. This is a real simple breakdown, 1, 2, 3. But there's several events that take place. Later, when the couple reached the age, the wedding would take place. Here, the bridegroom would be accompanied by his friends and go to the house of the bride and escort her to his home. And that is what we're going to talk about here. We'll go back and read that maybe in Matthew 25, of where the bridegroom with his friends goes and gets his bride. So, everything's been agreed, and different things would happen there. Is the bride would know, you know, she'd be getting herself ready, knows the day is coming close, and the groom would have had prepared the house. You see, we go back to Jeremiah on what a husband and what a family would have to do. It says before they take their wives, they'd get their fields ready, they'd prepare their house, they'd have a place to live, and then they'd go take a wife. So this man, once his contract was made, his job then was to go out and make sure he could provide for a wife, make sure he had a place for her. And once he had all these obligations met, that he was now prepared and ready for a wife, he could then take his friends, and there's going to be two groups. There's going to be his friends that are going to accompany him to get his bride, and then there's going to be the guests that are going to be invited. So this first part, again, the first part's the contract. The second part is he takes his friends and goes and gets his wife. We'll say receives her. I can't spell receives however you want to. Can't remember how to do the I part there. And then the third part, the bridegroom would bring his bride to his home for the marriage supper, and that's where the guests would be invited to the supper. So here we'd have this supper. And during this time, this would be at his home, at his house. This, he goes to her house and gets her. Here he takes her to his house. Now the details in here, depending on the commentators on who you read and how it works out, during this receiving time, some what they would say, this is where Jesus went to the wedding at Cana, and it was a seven-day feast, and they ran out of wine at the end. That would have taken place right here during the 7 days. That was the receiving. He would have taken her, got together, and brought her maybe over to his house. But then some commentators say, after the 7 days, they would take their vows. They'd make their commitment to each other, which would, you know, then be personally taking responsibility for this contract. And then there'd be a supper that would take place, which would be an extended time where guests would be invited over, and they would then begin their actual marriage at that time. Do you understand what we've got there? We've got the contract, we've got the groom going to get his bride, and then we've got the bride and groom going to his house and having the meal. So, you know, sometimes I get confused here as far as this reception. Some people want to put like a party here at the reception. It's a party at the bride's house then. You know, you come to the bride's house, they have a party. And then they leave, they go to his house, and then they have another party. Sometimes the word wedding and wedding supper are the same thing. So, you know, where is the wedding at in here? Which of these events is the wedding? Well, I would say, well, the vows are the wedding. Well, sometimes this whole event right here from the receiving to the supper is called the wedding, and it ultimately is fulfilled in the wedding supper. So sometimes when you say wedding, wedding supper, that's what we're talking about. So let's go back and look at this, and we got some things I want to pull out of here. It says, verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. Now again, this is the great multitude. You've got, we're going to get into some eschatological discussions here, and you're going to end up getting, you know, your pre-trib, post-trib, you're going to get your Reformed theology and your Tim LaHaye theology, all these things going. But I do want you to notice some things as we go through here carefully. You do have the great multitude. And the great multitude is rejoicing because the wedding of the Lamb has come. There's going to be another group called the bride. Now, if you read this as it is written, it appears that the great multitude and the bride can be distinguished as different people. We're then going to add into here, we're going to add the guests are going to be listed in here also. So let's go through and try and do a little bit with this. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. So this is an event. If we put this in again, a chronological event, the wedding of the Lamb has come. Now remember, I said it gets confusing on this list. Where's the wedding at in here? Was it the contract where the parents drew it up? Was it where he goes and receives her at his house? Or is it right here after the 7 day feast? Then they take their vows. Is that the wedding? But nonetheless, you've got, as we said before, you've got the prostitute, you've got the fall of the city of Babylon, and they're rejoicing. But now they says it's time for the wedding. Now, what I'm going to end up showing you here, so you can kind of see where I'm headed with this, trying to teach this. Go to page 4 finally, and I've already been on page 4 for a few minutes tonight already, trying to figure out where I was. But when we break this down and try and make this correlate with our salvation, our position with Christ, on the top of that you got phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3, talking about the contract, the receiving, and the supper. The first phase, or the contract, would be the cross. That is where it took place. A contract was drawn up. Before the bride was of age, she was committed to a husband. And that's where I'm going to go now to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. And I'll read this to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is Paul speaking to the Corinthians. I'll begin in verse 1. He says, I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Now this is Paul the apostle talking to the church of Corinth. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid, just as easy. was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So he's talking again, I'm going to tell you, the contract was the cross, where we were committed, the church, the individual believers, were committed to their husband, Christ. Now remember, they are not married yet. Just because a contract's drawn up, it's a legal document, but they have not taken their vows. They are still, in the sense, as Paul calls them here, a pure virgin waiting for their husband, waiting for the time of the contract to be fulfilled. Now listen, when you get into eschatology and your discussion, you're going to end up getting to the book of Hosea in different places in the Old Testament, where Israel is called the wife of Jehovah. Okay? So now a lot of people are going to want to say, and again, I'm not saying it's wrong. Well, I'm saying it's wrong, but I'm not saying it's impossible, that the Israel, the wife in the Old Testament, Israel, is the same thing as the wife or the bride in the New Testament. Because you do have a wife in the Old Testament of Jehovah, but now you've got another wife that's going to have a marriage day, which I'm going to want to say is the church, which is different from Israel. So how do you work with that? Well, many things have to be considered, but in the Old Testament, Israel is seen as a wife of Jehovah, but she was an unfaithful wife. In fact, that's what the whole book of Hosea is about, is she is an unfaithful wife. Now watch this. There's clearly, if you're trying to take analogies from Old Testament, New Testament, you've got a breakdown here, I think. Because you've got a wife that is married, that is unfaithful in the Old Testament. But when you get to the New Testament, you've now got in 2 Corinthians, you've got the pure virgin that is not married yet, that she's been promised. Paul says, I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so I might present you as a pure virgin to him. He sees his job as an apostle as being the one who helped make this made the promise. He's the one who's going to present her. He is the apostle who's in charge. There's nothing here about Israel. And if Paul knew anything about Israel, he's a Pharisee. He's an Israeli himself. He is not even thinking about Israel here. He sees a clear distinction. And he's talking about here in the New Testament, a pure virgin, one who is just still promised. So nonetheless, at this time in history, the only thing that has been fulfilled is this first part of the marriage, and that is the contract has been made. We've been promised to Jesus Christ. Now the second phase is going to be the receiving. And I think we get an example of that in with the rapture. Go to John chapter 14, please. John 14, verse 2. This is Jesus talking to his disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper. And he says to them, chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. Now, this is an interesting verse. I've thought about this a couple of times. There is an eternal city of heaven. It's the eternal city whose architect and builder is God, not built with human hands. It's already there. It's already complete. Abraham was looking forward to that city. Jesus now talks about his Father's house and says there are many rooms there. But then he says, if it were not so, I would not have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. Which, I don't really have an answer for this necessarily. I'm just presenting this to you as a question that I've got. Is if it's an eternal city and it's already done, which it is, what does he mean, I'm going to go prepare a place for you? If it's been eternally prepared, why is he leaving at the cross and going to heaven ahead to prepare a place? Just a thought. But fitting into our analogy, our description here, it's very clear that he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That is the job of the husband. He says, we've been chosen. And I'm now going to go ahead and I'm going to go prepare a place for you, just like a husband's supposed to do, like it says in Jeremiah, prepare, plant your fields, build your house, then take a wife. He says, verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. In other words, I think we have a heavy overtone of this right here. The cross was the contract. Jesus says, now I'm going to make that contract, and then I'm going to go prepare a place. And when I am ready, he's going to do exactly what the wedding would be like. He's going to come and go to her house, which is the earth, and get her, the church, and take her to be with him where he is, at his house, or in this case, his Father's house. Now, that would then be the rapture of the church. If you go to Ephesians chapter 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. This is, again, there's a great overtone, a great analogy between husbands and wives in the natural world and Christ and his church. And you use these verses for both guidance and example for marriage and the importance of marriage, but you can see in these verses also the background of the plan for eschatology. Let's see if this makes sense. Again, as we read this, you're going to be hearing two things. You'll be hearing practical advice on the truth of a marriage between a man and a woman on earth, but you're also going to be seeing the spiritual power backing on why that is important and how it reflects off into eternity. Chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's on the cross. To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. And to present to her himself as a radiant church. Now notice right here, the receiving, Paul talked about presenting. So this receiving is someone's receiving the bride, but someone's presenting the bride. And now we've got the image. Well, Paul just says that he wants to present the church of Corinth to Jesus. But Paul also said, I promised you, making it sound like he was the one that made this contract. Well, we know ultimately God made the contract in eternity past. But now we've got Jesus is going to receive the bride. But now we've got right here, it says, and verse 27, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. So Christ is preparing his bride for himself, and he's going to present her to himself someday in that image. As a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Now understand, we have two forms of righteousness in our lives. There is what we'll call positional righteousness, and that is, and I've got some references written down there at the bottom of the page, I believe. If I've got the right notes here. Where is it at? Yeah, right there. At salvation, at the bottom of page 4. At salvation, believers are clothed with Christ's righteousness. It's called positional righteousness. When you accept Jesus Christ, you become the righteousness of Christ. There's all those verses I've got written down there. Romans 3, 21, 4, 5, 5, 19. And positionally, we are in Christ and we are righteous. But now there is what we'll call temporal. Where we are at and what we're doing. We are becoming righteous. We are maturing. We are growing. We're changing. This positional is ultimate and eternal and unchangeable. You are righteous in Christ. This temporal is something that we're working on. We all become believers and we're sinful. And as we mature, we purify ourselves. Here it says, Paul writes about Jesus, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In other words, after this positional righteousness where we've been saved, Jesus now goes to work on you individually or we together as a church and is now refining us. We're going through events, and that those events, my friends, and we could swing off here, those events of purifying involve circumstances in life that he is going to take us through. Just like Job went through circumstances and was purified as he went through it. Jesus is going to take us individually and as churches through this. And a lot of that's what the book of Revelation is about, is be faithful to the end. Be faithful to the end because I am going to finish my work in you. And so what Jesus Christ is doing on the cross, he bought us positional righteousness to be with him. But now in time, he is developing righteousness or taking us to maturity, and that is what is taking place now in time. It goes on. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are all members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So there's a clear distinction there about Christ and his church, of Christ preparing his church to be presented to him. I've got some other verses written down there besides about the rapture. Go, if you would, to John, the book of John, chapter 3. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 28. We've got some interesting references here as we go through the Gospels. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 27. To this, John replied, as the Pharisees and the rabbis were asking him questions about why everybody's going over to Jesus' church and relieving his church or his ministry. It says, a man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine. It is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less. So interesting there, John uses these words, the bride, the bridegroom, and the friend of the bride or bridegroom who attends the bridegroom. So right there you've got the image. He says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. Almost as this, the friends were waiting. Here's the contract day. The friends are waiting. And when the bridegroom comes out and says, okay, I'm ready. Start the cars. We're going over to my bride's house. The friend is filled with joy. He says, all right, it's time. But notice John makes a clean distinction, a clean break between him being a friend of the bridegroom and is with the bridegroom when he goes to get his bride. And as John would be seeing this, he's not talking particularly about the rapture here as much as in his own time, his own life, as he sees Jesus being the bride, or the bridegroom, preparing to go out and begin his ministry of seeking his bride. And John would be the one who heard his voice and saw it take place. Let's go to the book of Luke 5. Just read this quickly. Luke 5, verse 34. Jesus, again, here calls himself the bridegroom and the people he's calling the bride. Verse 34, Jesus answered, can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days, they will fast. So now you've got, again, the guests, which is maybe we can say different than the friend, depending on where you put this in this situation. The friends go to receive the bride with the bridegroom. The guests are the ones that are invited. This is going to come up in Revelation in just a moment again. The guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them. So what they're saying is the bridegroom, the one who's going to call his bride, has got guests with him, and these guests know who he is or they're with him. Why would they fast when he is with them? And again, he's using that as a parable. Again, but just refers to himself as the bridegroom. And there's other ones or references there also. Now, let's go back to Revelation, please. 19. It says, again, we're 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. If the rapture is right here, the third part is the second part is the rapture. The cross is the first part of the contract. The rapture is where the bride comes to get his bridegroom comes to get his bride, and is taking him to his house. During this rapture time, or during this time where he receives, at different commentators would describe this. There is sometimes a seven-day feast celebration, like you have at the wedding of Cana. At the end of that feast, or at the end of that time, where the friend of the bride, so you've got here, you've got the friends of the bridegroom, and the bridegroom has gone to get his bride. There's three groups here, bridegroom, friend, bride, and the bridegroom. They've had this time together, their feast, At the end of that time, they take their vows, which right here, we could say this right here, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. And here it says, and His bride has made herself ready. An interesting verse, we come back to this temporal side right here, is what we see taking place in our lives is Jesus Christ is doing a work of refining us, of purifying us. But here it says, His bride has made herself ready. As we cooperate with Jesus Christ today in our lives, as we go through circumstances, we live by faith, we are obedient to Him. Just like Paul says, we keep ourselves pure, waiting for the bridegroom to come. We ourselves are going to be doing certain things in preparation for this wedding, for this feast. It says, the bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, were given to her to wear. Now, this right here, fine linen, bright and clean, were given to her to wear, is that positional righteousness, meaning everybody gets the white garment, or is that for temporal as far as what they have done, the bride in time, as the husband was away preparing a place for her, she was purifying herself for him on the earth, and was she doing things? The next part of the verse tells you. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So what we've got here is positionally, we have righteousness through Jesus Christ, but before He comes to take us to be with Him, we're going through this temporal time, preparing ourselves, being purified, reaching maturity, and what we accomplish here is going to be result in white linens, which stand for the righteous acts of the saints. And the examples we've got here, I think I might have some things written on page 4 there. Let's go right there on bottom of page 4. It says Philippians chapter 2. And this is that verse that people talk about once in a while. And again, this should make sense to you because we've talked about the different phases of salvation, of phase 1, phase 2, and phase 3. Phase 1 being you're saved in your spirit. Phase 2, you're saved in your soul. And phase 3, you're saved in your body. The salvation phase 1 is where you accept Jesus Christ at the new birth and you're saved spiritually, eternally secure in Christ. That is the new birth. We've all experienced that. Phase 1 is over. We're now in phase 2, the salvation of our souls. During this time is where we just talked about we ourselves are purifying ourselves. We're preparing ourselves for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is bringing events, people, circumstances, teaching into our lives to prepare us that we might be ready for this day. And then, of course, the day of the rapture or the resurrection of the body is where our body is saved. So our spirits are saved, our bodies will be saved, but our souls are in the process right now at this moment in the process of being saved. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, it says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only my presence, but now much more in my absence. Here it says it, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Continue to work out your salvation. So notice right there, you have salvation, but you are working it out. So that goes right back to the ideal of you are saved positionally, but now temporally, you are working on that salvation, manifesting it in your righteous deeds, manifesting it in your life. And that's why it says in Ephesians that Christ is purifying His church, making her blameless and without spot or wrinkle. Christ is doing that. But in Revelation 19, it says the bride has made herself ready. Because in cooperation, as we mature and do not resist the work of the Spirit in our lives, we ourselves are manifesting that righteousness in our lives. Colossians, go to the right to Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. Colossians 1, I begin at verse 20. I proclaim Him admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy which so powerfully works in me. Notice here again, to present everyone perfect in Christ. One of Paul's missions was he did not just... You see, a lot of times a Christian begins to think that... my markers are going dry here. sometimes Christians begin, they just think that they get saved and then they go to heaven. You know, their bodies, there we go. We're just saved. We're just waiting for Jesus to come get us. My gosh, you're missing the preparation time. Jesus, according to John, what he says is a way of preparing a place for you. Well, what are we doing? We're waiting for that place to be prepared. Not so. Jesus is currently preparing your soul. We are working in line with him. Watch right here. Paul says, so we may present everyone perfect in Christ. That is his goal. He says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone. We proclaim Jesus Christ, teaching and admonishing everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. He's, I don't want anyone to not reach their potential during this time right here. Then he says, to this end, watch, who labors? Paul says, I labor, struggling with all his energy. So again, you've got that dual concept of it's his energy in me, but I'm the one laboring. It's together. Just like before, that Christ is purifying the church, but yet we, it's our works that's going to do it. Now, how this all pans out is the Spirit of God is working in our life right now to do certain things. But what will take place is how we cooperate. Just flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 12 through 15, and it's a familiar set of verses we've looked at before. Because, my friends, mixed up into this whole series of events, the cross, where the contract is made, the rapture, where we're received, we are living during this time period between the contract and the receiving of the church. During this time, Christ is purifying his church, but we are also cooperating with him as we purify ourselves and the church or the bride has made herself ready. Now watch. During this time period, after the rapture or during that receiving period or during the tribulation, if you would, the church has been raptured and we're in the presence of God, you know what's going to take place. You know what one of these events is right here. It's the evaluation of the church. It's where, in a sense, our Lord, who is also our husband in this sense, is going to evaluate the church. He has been working in time to purify us and make us righteous temporally in our lives, in our works. We are failing at different times. Maybe you've noticed. There's times that I have done great things for God. I've reached the level God called me to do. There's a multitude of times that I have failed. So it's hard to see myself as being perfect in Christ. Now, positionally, certainly, Christ died on the cross. But as far as my life and the things that I've attained, I've failed many times. But there's been some good, there's been some bad. So when it talks about in Ephesians that he is preparing a church or a bride pure and spotless, that means there must be a time right here of refining the final preparations of that church. And that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's your positional righteousness in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12. If any man builds on this foundation, that's the first phase there, your spirit salvation, using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he'll receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. Now, we start talking about rewards during that time, but this is that time period where the church, where Jesus has been working in time on us individually, on us as a church. When we succeed, we've built on that foundation with gold, silver, costly stones. When we fail and do it our own way, and we do not live, maybe we live like the Corinthians did, where Paul says, I'm trying to prepare you, present you as a pure virgin for Christ. We end up not doing that the right way. That's wood, hay, and straw will be consumed, but what comes out of the fire, not the wood, hay, and straw, that is consumed on that day of judgment. The only thing that passes on into eternity is the gold, silver, and costly stone, and that in a purified state. So on that side right here, when we, after the cross, our time in our lives in time as we prepare ourselves, the rapture, and then this day of judgment, we come out looking on the, before we return to the earth, we come out looking like the pure church that Jesus wanted. Because he has, on the cross, he purified us. At this judgment, He purifies us from our own works that or where we have failed, and we are now prepared and ready for the return. Let's go back to 19, if you would, please, of Revelation. And here we come to the next part, and that is the marriage supper of the Lamb, or the wedding supper of the Lamb. We'll go back and begin reading 19, verse 7. Let us rejoice, be glad, and give glory, give Him glory. Why? For the wedding of the Lamb has come. So at this point in the book of Revelation, the wedding of the Lamb has come. The contract was made in time, 30 AD. We've lived through time, the rapture has occurred. We've gone through the purification rites there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We've had the 7 years in heaven, if that's the time of festivities or whatever, with the friends of the bridegroom, and everyone's excited. Now remember, the friends of the bridegroom would include John the Baptist, the Old Testament saints, those that were there to help, you know, with everything. But now, as this purification has taken place, it is now time, it says, for the wedding. That would be the vows, or where the Lamb and the bride are presented as husband and wife. And the next thing that is going to happen is they're going to go back, or they're going to go on to the next place of the house that God's made, or He's made ready. And that says right here, verse 9, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Now that wedding supper of the Lamb, is that going to be taking place here in heaven during the rapture? And so all of these things would take place. The removal of the church or the rapture, to come in and get the bride, take him to where he's at. Then you have the feast, you have the, like, just like the wedding at Cana, you know, they have all the eating and the celebrating, the vows are taken, the purification of the church, as we talked about there, is taking place. Then the wedding supper could take place, and you've got the guests that are in heaven waiting. That could be. But because we've got these groups, we've got the bride, which is the church, I'm telling you, the bridegroom, which is Jesus, the friends, which apparently include John the Baptist, would include, I'm thinking, the people that are in heaven that accompany Jesus or are watching Jesus. He comes, gets his church off the earth. The guests, my friends, then would be a different group. I'm just throwing this out. The guests who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, if the wedding supper of the Lamb is the millennium and takes place on the earth, the guests are those who are invited into the millennium from the earth, those that have survived the tribulation or those that became believers during the tribulation. So we got right here, again, speaking at this time in history in the book of Revelation, then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Those are the people that suffered through chapter 17 and chapter 18. And of the tribulation, they've been rejected. They've been wiped out. The Babylon's rejected them. The great prostitute has hunted them down. The Antichrist has been killing them. But now they've waited. The wedding has taken place, and they've been standing outside of the heaven. They've been on the earth waiting for this wedding supper. And here comes back home, comes the bride, His church, the friends that were out there celebrating this whole time are coming, and now is the wedding supper of the Lamb, and they're invited. And so this is a blessing. Blessed are those who make it to this point right here on the earth. Now, we'll end with this right here. Go to Matthew chapter 25, and this will tie in with this interpretation of this parable. And we've looked at it before. And we'll pick this chapter up next week. In chapter 24 of Matthew, we're talking about Jesus describing the time from His time on the earth until His return. And that includes the time of the church age, the times of troubles that we're in now. It details the tribulation, talks about His return. But then in chapter 25, He gives three parables. Three parables about when He returns to the planet, when He comes back to the earth. Jesus has returned to the earth. Let's go backwards. Let's go to chapter 25, verse 31. The sheep and the goats. It says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with him. He'll sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people one from another. Now, notice he's separating people. Now, that means here's Jesus. This is one of the parables. When Jesus returns, he'll be seated on his throne. He'll gather all the nations together, everybody that's alive on the earth at that time in the tribulation. They've lived through the tribulation. The battle of Armageddon is over. The armies have been destroyed. Babylon is still smoldering. They're going to get in two groups. You're going to have the sheep. You're going to have the goats. Or it's going to be the believers or the unbelievers. And he's going to divide them. He's going to judge them on what they have done. This is not a parable about getting to go to heaven because you gave someone a cup of cold water. This is not a parable about going to heaven because you visited someone in prison. That would defy the whole New Testament. I did a good deed, so I get to go to heaven. This is about believers who understood the truth of the gospel during the tribulation, and they stepped out as believers and helped this third group called the Jews, who were persecuted by the Antichrist. Only a believer in Jesus Christ and one that understands the gospel is going to be able to see a Jew persecuted this time and go out and help them. And so because they're a believer and they understand the gospel, they will see a Jew and they will give them a cup of cold water. They'll see a Jew and they'll visit them in prison. They've been arrested by the Antichrist. They'll see a Jew without clothing because they don't have the mark 666. They can't get any clothing. They will help these people. Why? Because they're believers. The goats, and Jesus will say, he'll say, enter into my kingdom. They said, well, when did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or naked? He says, when you did it to these, the least of these, my brethren, my race, my nation, you did it to me. They says, but we just did that because we're believers. You see what I'm saying? They're not going to heaven because they did it. They did it because they're believers. The goats, who had probably the 666 marks, they saw the Jews persecuted. They saw Jesus' brethren persecuted also. But they did nothing about it because they agreed with the persecution. They were unbelievers, and so they did not act properly. Jesus will say to them, go away, depart into outer darkness, which is Hades. And they say, when did we see you? We didn't see you naked. We didn't even know who you were. He says, when he did, the least of these, my brethren, if you understood the gospel, if you understood my word, you understood my history revealed in Scripture, you know what was going on, and you would have done something for these. That is what that is talking about. Go back to verse 14 of chapter 25. He says again, it'll be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 2 talents of money, five talents, another 2 talents, another he gave 1. And he goes through, he talks about this, a man going on a journey. Jesus Christ at that time was leaving Israel, his people. He said, I'm going away, but I'm going to give you something. I'm going to give one guy 5, I'm going to give one guy 2, I'm going to give you 1. I want you to take that and produce in the earth with it. These men are not going to be rewarded only because of what they have done. They're going to be rewarded because as believers who understood the plan of God, they acted properly and produced. The guy that had 5, it says, went out and produced 5 more. The guy with 2 went out and produced 2 more. The guy with 1 didn't do anything. He hid it. He took the knowledge. He took what Jesus left. What did Jesus leave? Did he leave money? No. Did he leave lands? No. What did he leave? He left the gospel. He left the word of God. He left the promise. This is talking about Israel's judgment here. Some of them understood what Jesus left. And they took the 5 that he left and they went out and produced 5 more. Another went out and produced 2 more. This one says, look at this. This sounds just like a Jew who does not understand who Jesus Christ is. This is what he says. Master, he says, I knew that you are a hard man. Hard man, only I've heard is the law. Harvesting where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seeds, going to different nations and Gentiles. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here's what belongs to you. In other words, what God left this man, he did not understand. All he did was he kept the law. I just knew you were a hard man. I didn't want to mess with the Gentiles. I didn't want to go anywhere with your word. I just kept it. Here it is. This is what you gave me. This is what I bring back. He goes, you wicked and lazy servant. If you knew all this, why didn't you give it to somebody that could do something with it? This man is removed. Not because he didn't produce. He didn't produce because he didn't understand. And he didn't understand because he did not believe. These two both produced and are rewarded for their production, but the key that they produced is they understood the master's will. They knew how to use what he left. This guy, all he had, he was a Jew from the Old Testament. All he had was the Old Testament. And he just hid it and kept it right here, just like they've been doing, hiding the gospel. That is what that's about. Now, that's when Jesus returns. Again, he's going to look at the people and say, what did you do? This next parable, or the first one actually, this chapter, it says, at that time, verse 1, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. All right. So now you've got 10 virgins. And these are an example of 10 Jews. We're going to have 10. We'll write 5 and 5 here. Here comes the bridegroom. That's Jesus. Jesus is returning. It says, he's not there yet. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. So we've got 5 foolish Jews and 5 wise Jews. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. So these 5 take their jars. What they take is the Old Testament doctrine, the Old Testament teaching. They've got the lights of Israel. There it is. Now that's good. That's going to get you through the Old Testament. That's going to get you up to the place of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. It's going to lead you to this. But the other 5 were wise. They took with them, these guys took no jars. These guys took their lamps and jars of oil. So they've got the lamp, which would again represent Israel's knowledge, Israel's Old Testament, but they've also got an extra jar of oil, or when this oil runs out of the Old Testament, they can add more oil. The Old Testament oil is going to run out on the day of Pentecost. Israel set aside, if you don't step into this new phase, you're running out of oil. The Holy Spirit left Israel and came upon the church. Now, again, many of them at that day were Jews, and so they switched from being Israeli with the anointing to believers in Jesus Christ and the church with the anointing. So these guys right here, foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The first 4, the wise whoever took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him. This is the end of the tribulation. Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out. They wake up, they say, our lamps are going out, our Old Testament doctrine, our Old Testament knowledge, our Old Testament revelation is not giving us any light. What is happening here? What is going on? Give us what you've got. They says, we can't give you what we got. It's for us. They says, we'll run out if we give it to you. The idea is not a parable about don't share with other people. The parable is there. That was their oil for their lives, for their understanding, and we can't give it to you. These 5 go off in the darkness confused, and these 5 meet the bridegroom and are excited because here comes the bridegroom with his bride, and here are the guests of the bridegroom. Do you got that? They're the Israelites that are waiting on the earth at tribulation. The friends would be the Old Testament saints with him, just like John the Baptist called himself a friend. They're with the bridegroom in heaven when he goes and gets his bride. The guests are waiting on the earth for the bridegroom to come for his wedding supper, which is the millennium. These 5 virgins have no idea what's going on, and they are what we would call unbelievers. They have the Old Testament, they're following the law, but they have no revelation. Just like people today can go to church and have a Bible, quote scripture, and have no understanding of what they're talking about. They just go to church. Well, I was baptized. I went to confirmation. Do you know Jesus Christ? Yes, Jesus. I know who Jesus is. He died on the cross. Do you have a faith? Oh, yeah. Well, I believe in God.